Well, once again, good morning. So glad you are here on this first day of a brand new week. And I hope that being in the house of the Lord will be a blessing to you, an encouragement, maybe even an exhortation, just an overall uplifting in your soul today. I have titled today's sermon, speaking of being uplifted, The Song of the Depressed. The Song of the Depressed. Since late January, in fact, here on Sunday mornings, we have been journeying through the book of what? What book, church? Genesis, right. And we've had 20 sermons, believe it or not, and we have reached the middle part of Genesis chapter 11. And don't go to Genesis because we're not in Genesis today. We're actually in Psalm 42. But we've reached the middle part of Genesis chapter 11 where Moses includes the genealogy of Noah's firstborn son, Shem, from whom comes Abraham, the father of the Jews. We are basically at the point, at the spot in Genesis, where God creates a brand new ethnicity of people. An ethnicity that is different from all the other ethnicities that have ever existed. Everybody on earth is either of the Gentile ethnicity or the Jewish ethnicity, and occasionally there are some who are a mix to one extent or another of the two, but generally speaking, only two umbrella ethnicities, if you will. Even though there are the 70 Gentile ethnicities or nations listed in Genesis chapter 10 that we looked at, God nonetheless creates the brand new Jewish ethnicity, and then he declares them to be his very own, while at the same time not claiming any of the 70 Gentile nations of Genesis chapter 10 as his own, not even one of them. When we resume in Genesis in a few weeks, I will attempt to make the case that God essentially abandoned the 70 Gentile nations and showered his love only on this new ethnicity that he formed from the Gentile nations. This new Jewish ethnicity that he created after thousands of years of nothing but Gentile ethnicities gets his special love and protection. And they still do even to this day, unlike the other ethnicities. Without the special protection over his own, most likely they would not exist today. We, of course, must pray and intercede for this ethnicity that was created around the Tower of Babel time. But we don't need to worry that they will be annihilated. We don't need to worry that they will be driven into the sea. Satan has been trying to do this evil deed of utter annihilation throughout the entire history of the Jewish ethnicity. But he will continue to be futile in his attempts because he's not God, he's not omnipotent, he doesn't hold all the power of the universe like our Heavenly Father does. It's a fascinating study in Scripture to see Satan trying to wipe out the Jewish ethnicity. And every time, he is thwarted by God. And even in human history, outside of the pages of Scripture, we see his failed efforts. And he will continue to fail. With that being said, Genesis is a long book. So I thought this might be a good time to take a little break. So we will spend a few Sundays in the Psalms. I don't know how many, though. I cannot say at this point. Back in 2015, we spent a short season in the Psalms. And we were also in the Psalms last summer, focusing in on select Psalms. So it has been almost 1 year exactly to the day when we were last in the book of Psalms, August 6, 2023, actually studying Psalm 40. A psalm is an inspired song. They were sung originally, are still being sung today, are meant to be sung by the church as directed by the Apostle Paul, as well as prayed and read. The book of Psalms contains not 150 chapters, but 150 separate stand-alone songs, if you will. The Israelites sang these psalms, and they sang them as described. They shouted, or they clapped their hands, or they played the tambourine, or they mourned and lamented. They confessed sin and did everything else we see in these psalms. The psalms were not just what they sang, but also how they worshiped. They sang these psalms in the way that they are presented in the Bible. And they obeyed every command that the music of Scripture declared. I do not think that any church singing the psalms today comes even close to how they were originally sung. The book of Psalms is God's psalm book. It is, of course, the only inspired psalm book we have. To a great extent, the church at large in this age of grace got away from psalm singing, starting about 300 years ago, beginning of the 1700s. But it is slowly coming back, and we are slowly working to incorporate more psalms into our own worship here at Highland. Our time in the Psalms last summer really showed me just how doctrinal these psalms are. They're more than just for a little emotional encouragement to start the day or a pick-me-up if having a bad day. The Psalms contains profound truth about God and for everyday living at the same time. The book of Psalms is unique in that it identifies with our emotional and our mental nature. In fact, in this book, we can see just about every single one of our own emotions, both good and bad. The Psalms identifies with our highest of highs and our lowest of lows. The Psalms reassure us that we are not alone in the midst of our depression, that someone else has traveled our path of life before us, that there are people in the Scriptures we can identify with and us with them, and that the lonely, troubling path of depression that we may be on or have been on, or maybe one day will be on, is on the heart and mind of God. It has been for all eternity. So your troubles, your worries, your fears, your anxieties, your physical and mental health challenges were on the mind of God in eternity past. The book of Psalms is God's eternal word. And so maybe today you will find yourself within Psalm 42. Maybe you will find yourself thinking, wow, I could have written some of that myself, or that sounds just like me. Additionally, the Psalms are an excellent prayer book or a prayer guide. If your prayer life is faltering, if it is essentially non-existent, if you don't know what to pray, if you have trouble finding the will and the desire to pray, if you feel that you'd be more consistent in prayer, if you only had a guide, if you only had a template, look to the Psalms, church. Pray the Psalms. You will not go wrong. You will not go wrong praying Scripture. In your personal prayer time, open to the book of Psalms, and in a spirit and attitude of prayer, start slowly reading the Psalms, and then pray as the Holy Spirit prompts you. And if He indwells you, He will prompt you. Pray the words of the psalmist. If you don't know what to pray, pray the words of the psalmist. It's someone were to ask me how they can either improve or start their prayer life, my answer would be simple. It would be start with the book of Psalms. It's also profound to realize that our Savior sang these Psalms while he walked this earth. And so as we continue a look at select Psalms, let's turn our attention in the next few weeks to Psalms 42 and 43. Let's read Psalm 42 and then we will pray. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls the deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down on my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, once again, I pray that your Spirit would clear our minds of our everyday troubles and worries, so that we may focus solely on your eternal truth. Lord, help us not to be distracted or our minds wander today. Lord, may you teach us what we need. Lord, each one here, of course, needs you. But Lord, in a sense, we all have different needs in our lives and in our hearts. May you meet needs. May your people be receptive and open to your word. May they hear your message today from your word. And may I be faithful. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Psalms contains five books. Psalms 42 through 72 are book two. And the second book of Psalms begins with a group of psalms authorized by the sons of Korah, and that would be Psalms 42 through 49. The second book in the Psalms, which begins with Psalm 42, begins with laments. Psalm 42 and 43 are the laments of an individual. Now, Lament is probably the emotion most missing in evangelical worship today. We see lament in divinely inspired worship in the Psalms, but rarely do we see it in church worship. I think there's a reason for that. Not a good one, but there's a reason. You know, because after a tough previous week of life last week, right? And probably a hard and trying week to come. Nobody gets up on Sunday morning and goes to church wanting to lament. Or have a part of their worship experience lamenting. This is why most worship experiences are all about feeling good, feeling uplifted, feeling encouraged, feeling invigorated, feeling warm and fuzzy inside. These are the feelings that many Americans seek when they go to church. Now, don't get me wrong. We, of course, need encouragement. We, of course, need support. We need to have our arms held up because life can be hard. But we must not neglect lament. In God's psalm book, in God's corporate worship manual, he includes lament. Lament is a part of worship in God's eyes, and it is good for our souls. There are many different parts and aspects and emotions to worship, but I believe that God does not want us to neglect lament. Now, on a personal level, it is absolutely vital that we are repenting, Christians. 1 John 1:9, this is not repenting for salvation, but repenting for the many sins that we still commit after salvation. We won't be perfect until we see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must regularly be seeking the forgiveness of God for our loving of sin, loving of self, our idols in the world. We must be lamenting the sin and strife in the world. We must lament the brazen mockery of our Lord and Savior. We must lament the masses of people that are on the broad path that leads to destruction. Oh, we must lament that. However, in the deepest recesses of our hearts, we may be inclined to wonder why we need to study a psalm of lament. I mean, after all, we're here to praise and worship and glorify. Why lament? Well, some may be surprised to realize that they have more in common with the lamenting psalmist than they realize. In all of book 2, the name God, in Hebrew El or Elohim, is most widely used as opposed to God's personal name, Yahweh. Now, Yahweh is the covenant personal name of the God of Israel, and actually no one knows his exact personal name. Perhaps the name God is used here, making these psalms more readily accessible to a wider audience. However, we cannot be sure of why the Holy Spirit chose God more often than his personal name of Yahweh. Even though Psalms 42 and 43 are separate in the original manuscript, there are good reasons for studying them together, and we will briefly look at Psalm 43 next time, as well as try to squeeze in Psalm 44. The most obvious reason for grouping Psalm 42 and 43 together is the almost identical refrain in Psalm 42, verse 5, verse 11, and Psalm 43, verse 5, that begins with, "Why, my soul, are you downcast?" You ever asked yourself that? Another link between the two psalms is the phrase, "Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy?" And we see this phrase in both Psalm 42, verse 9, and Psalm 43, and verse 2. A third connection between the two psalms is that all the psalms from 42 to 49 are headed with of the sons of Korah, except for Psalm 43, which suggests it's closely connected with Psalm 42 and it comes under its heading. So in Psalm 42, the psalmist seems to be talking mostly to himself. And I think that most folks talk to themselves from time to time. I mean, I do. Do you ever talk to yourself? In fact, I think many of us have said to ourselves, you know, I need to give myself a good talking to. So talking to yourself is not necessarily a sign of madness, but most likely it is an expression of sanity, actually. Asking yourself questions, reasoning with yourself, giving yourself a pep talk, talking yourself out of one emotional state and into another emotional state, putting yourself in a better frame of mind. In recent years, I've done a lot of talking to myself, more like preaching to myself, actually. I preached numerous private sermons of things that I needed to be reminded of. Most of those sermons consisted of the unceasing and unfailing goodness and sovereignty of God. And so if trusting God is your problem, or not trusting God is actually your problem, lean into his sovereignty. Lean into it. Psalm 42 and 43 shows us how to talk to ourselves. Indeed, they show us how Jesus of Nazareth would have done it, and there can be no better example than him. And so the question asked in each psalm is expressed in two parallel ways. So this is not the psalmist just having a bad day. This is not that he's a little bummed out about something. He's not expressing disappointment because his favorite football team has just lost the game. This is not the psalmist wanting to go on a picnic lunch, but it's raining despite the weather forecast calling for no rain. I mean, we all have days like these, don't we? Of one variety or another. The best word to describe the author's state is, or his condition is, despair and depression. Despair and depression. His soul is cast down. He is in despair. I mean, God has given us a glimpse of somebody who is depressed. Psalmist is not speaking about his actual non-material soul here, but rather his bones, as indicated in verse 10, and even then, not even his physical bones themselves. However, there is no doubt that the psalmist is referring to his physical being. In the Hebrew, the expression, my soul, means something like the whole of me. The whole of me, with a focus on my desires or needs. So the soul, in Hebrew, can thirst, the soul can hunger, it can be elated, it can be satisfied, it can be downcast, depressed, or whatever. We understand that we cannot disconnect the mental and emotional from the physical, can we? I mean, maybe in science it can be disconnected, I don't know, but practically the emotional and mental impacts our whole being. The psalmist is describing his whole physical condition here. And so with a Hebrew understanding of soul, we see that his soul is downcast. It's in despair, which is what in our time and age we would call depression, or low in spirits, or his spirits are down. Or in previous generations, like my parents, they may have said melancholy. It is the opposite of being bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and motivated and energetic and enthusiastic. The psalmist's condition is the opposite of your dog when they greet you at the door when you've been gone all day or you just went to check the mail. The psalmist is having more than just a bad day. This is more than just a tough day where nothing went his way. This is a psalm of a person whose inner being is struggling to get out of bed in the morning. And he's asking himself, why? Why is he so depressed? Frankly, the question of why is a common question for those who suffer with depression. They may experience depression even when things are going well. Depression and darkness may envelop them even when they're swimming in the temporary and eternal good blessings of Almighty God. Most who suffer wonder why they are depressed, why they are in despair. The second way the question is asked is this: why so disturbed within me? The word disturbed means something like in turmoil, all unsettled, churned up inside. The psalmist does not sleep when he lies down. His anxious thoughts trouble him. Depression and turmoil are the presenting symptoms in these psalms. When facing the infinite and unbridled wrath from his heavenly Father on the cross, Jesus echoed the language of these psalms in speaking of his own downcast, disquieted soul. Then he, Jesus, said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." And that purpose is for him to atone for your sins and mine. Hebrews 5:7, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death." Now, we probably don't think often enough of our Savior crying loudly with tears because of his looming substitutionary atonement on our behalf. Oh, the humanity of that. Imagine Jesus crying loudly with tears. Psalm 42 begins with an intense image of a deer panting desperately for life-giving waters. The Hebrew word translated as pants in verse 1 is used only one other time in the entire Hebrew Old Testament. It's right here in Joel chapter 1 and verse 20, which is an absolutely devastating chapter. Joel chapter 1 is a chapter of horror and despair. And in verse 20, we see a horrible scene of dried up streams. There is no more urgent desire than life-giving water. It is the only way the psalmist, in his depression, can describe his desperate longing for God, who is the living God and the only source of life. Have you noticed by now how often God is mentioned in Psalms 42 and 43? Far from finding streams of water, the only water the psalmist knows is his tears. Verse 3. Instead of eating, he weeps. And notice the theme of time. In verse 2, he asks, when? In verse 3, he weeps day and night. In verse 3, the taunting question, "Where is your God?" comes to him all day long, and he has no answer to give that will be persuasive to people who are looking for sensory evidence, people who are looking for that which may be seen or touched, such as an idol or an image. The psalmist knows that God has chosen to reveal himself in one place and in one way, And he knows that he is far from that place. Verse 4 tells us about that place and that revelation. The psalmist chooses to remember. He chooses to remember. For to remember in biblical thought means more than a cognitive recall. It means a deliberate, intentional act of calling to mind. And he pours out his soul, which is a strange expression. It's as if his inner being pours out of him with his tears. And what he remembers is the house of God, the temple in Jerusalem, and the people of God gathering for one of the great Old Testament covenant festivals, such as the Passover. He talks about the festive throng, and he used to go there. Indeed, the word used in verse 4 to describe his going may mean that he was a leader, leading the people in that joyful, praising multitude. Through his tears, he remembers the throng of people. Through his tears, he remembers the shouts of joy, the thanksgivings, the festive joy of the festival hymns. He remembers all of that through his tears in his depression. What he misses is not some solitary, mystical experience of God, but instead the corporate throng of enthusiastic temple worship of which he may have been a leader. Now, the psalmist is not describing a personal worship experience here. It was congregational. It was corporate. It was done together. It was done in unison. There is nothing individualistic about the worship that he is intentionally recalling to mind. Add in the exhortations about corporate worship in the New Testament church, about singing to one another and admonishing one another with our singing. And so in the Bible, there was no personal, private worship experience at church. Your worship existed to teach, admonish, and encourage the others. The people of God have always gathered to minister to one another while worshiping. There was no darkened auditorium, no worshiping in isolation or privacy, no just simply swaying and rocking back and forth to the music, enjoying your God and I time while the musicians sang and played on the platform. In the Bible, there was total and absolute engagement by everybody for the sake of everybody. Modern day worship has taken corporate worship and made it individualistic. Verse 4 is describing corporate worship by God's people. When Jesus sang this psalm, he would have been longing not only for the immediate presence of his heavenly Father, but also for his place as the joyful leader of the assembled people of God. And when we sing this, we express and deepen an intense longing for the immediate presence of God the Father and for the future joy of being in the new heavens and the new earth, led by Jesus, our worship leader, as we sing songs of exultant praise and joy. That's what that song that we've been learning, "We Will Feast in the House of Zion," is all about. It's not about now, it's about the future. It's about what we have to look forward to. But you know, we don't need to wait for Zion to do this, because this longing for Zion is partially met in the joyful corporate worship of the church here on the earth. One commentator wrote this, quote, "All the longing of the thirsty and languishing petitioner/worshiper is directed to Zion, to the place Yahweh has chosen to bear witness to his presence there. The election of Zion as a place of God's presence has in the New Testament been transferred to Jesus Christ and his community. In the light of fulfillment, we recognize anew that only in the place of God's presence and the assembled congregation are life and salvation to be found. Apart from this reality, a consuming sadness operates. If you are suffering with depression, from depression, you need this as much as we all need this. See how a depressed and despairing psalmist is fondly remembering his time of corporate worship of God with his brethren. Verse 5, the psalmist talks to himself again. He asks the question of why. But he also exhorts himself to continue to hope in God, confident that the time will come when he will again praise him because he is God, his Savior. Another commentator said, it is a moving thought to consider Jesus speaking these words to himself when troubled by anxious thoughts and a downcast spirit. But talking to oneself is not enough, though. It's clear in verse 6 that the psalmist's soul is still downcast within him. And so again, as in verse 4, he engages in a deliberate, intentional remembering. Therefore, I will remember you, he declares. I will remember you. For now, he is either literally or metaphorically in the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon was a multi-peaked mountain in the far north of the Promised Land. Mount Mizar may be one of those peaks, although we don't know. Whether or not the writer was literally there or not, these images speak of a great distance from the temple in Jerusalem. The River Jordan conjures up a third water image. In verse 1, the psalmist longs for streams of life-giving water. In verse 3, he weeps tears. And now in verse 7, there are terrifying, roaring waterfalls. Huge waves are breaking over him. And there's a double play on words in the Hebrew language. For instance, the sound of shouts in verse 4 of the joyful crowds are replaced by the sound of roaring waterfalls in verse 7. And instead of the prospect of passing or going along in verse 4 into the temple, he now faces the waters that are passing over him in verse 7. The sound of overwhelming waters replaces the joyful sound of the thronging crowds in worship. The expression deep calls to deep in verse 7 is not reassuring, but frightening. This is Bible poetry for chaos and terror. Not only is he far from the people of God who are rejoicing in the presence of God, he is under overwhelming pressure. In verse 8, the parallelism in the first two lines does not mean that one thing happens by day and a different thing happens by night. Rather, it means that throughout both day and night, these two things happen together. They happen simultaneously. By day and night, God commands his loving kindness. And by day and night, his song is with us. God's love, his kindness, and his song are always unceasingly and unfailingly with us, even in our depression. In verses 9 and 10, we learn what is causing the terrifying waters. Yeah. Enemies. Again, this is not an individualistic psalm. The psalmist longs for the corporate, joyful worship of the people of God. To put this in the modern vernacular, say the psalmist is longing for the Sunday morning worship of the people of Highland. That's the equivalent of that. But said he is surrounded by hostility that afflicts suffering. He says, my bones suffer mortal agony, and my foes taunt me. And his enemies in verse 10 taunt and mock him with the haunting question, where is your God? The refrain of verse 11 is very slightly different from its first occurrence in verse 5. In the final line of verse 5, the words translated as my Savior are literally the salvation of his face, or that is, the salvation from his face. In verse 11, it is the salvation of my face, or the salvation to my face. So perhaps there's a movement from God's face of blessing to the psalmist's face of need. Salvation begins with God's face and comes from there to the face of the psalmist. It's wonderful to think of the Lord Jesus praying and singing verses 6 through 11 as he faced the terrifying floodwaters of human hostility and the concrete expression of the Father's wrath pouring over him, drowning his soul in sorrows as they swept over him. And yet in the midst of it all, the Father's love was unchanging, as declared in verse 8. And so as we face the pressures and troubles that come with following Jesus, we too can talk to ourselves with the words of biblical faith that we find in Psalm 42. Imagine more of us identify with this psalm than what we realize. Imagine some could even write this psalm. Maybe this psalmist is describing you today. Maybe your soul is downcast now or has been in the past. Maybe you battle depression. Or maybe you're being taunted and mocked for your faith, because those who are perishing think the message of the cross is nothing but foolishness. Notice the psalmist's words despite his despair and his depression and being disturbed, which is evident in his tears and mourning and his shattering of bones. He declares, my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for you. I will wait for God. I shall still praise him. I remember you, God. Plus, he reassures himself of unchanging truth. God will cover him with loving kindness and be his song every moment of every day. And everything that God was to the psalmist, he is to me and you. So if you are suffering in your spirits, take Psalm 42 to heart. Meditate on it. Pray it. And make it yours. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for these certain psalms in your word that often just really relate to us. And help us to be assured that we are not alone in our journey of life, that you have not left us alone, that you understood our state, our condition in eternity past, before you even formed us in the womb. Thank you, God, that you address our lives right down to where we live in the nitty-gritty. So, Father, may we take your word and hang on to it, hold on to it, clutch it tightly. In those moments of mourning and sadness, melancholy, depression, anxiety, may we declare that our hope is in you, that we will wait for you, and that we will remember. May we not forsake the worship of your people. Bless us in this hour. Bless all those, Lord, who struggle with depression, other forms of mental health. Lord, I pray you'd be strong and near to them. Be their guide, be their help, for you are their Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We saw in Psalm 42, one of the antidotes for depression is praise and worship. Now, it's of course not the only antidote, but it is one of many. So let's stand to worship and be reminded that the one who uttered loud cries with tears is our friend. He knows and he understands. Let's sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus."